Romans chapter number 11. Let's stand as we read from our text. Romans chapter number 11. You know, last week we looked at their coming, or there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27 of Romans chapter 11. God says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So, turning ungodliness away from Jacob, God says, "This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Our sakes. "For the gifts and calling," and this is somewhat will be our focus today, verse 29, "for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God," we know that, don't we? There was time in our past when we did not believe God. "Yet now," how would we not have believed God? In times past, how would we not have believed God? Disobedience, okay. Maybe we would have thought of ourselves like we were talking about the Jews. Thought like the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. I've done all those things since my youth. What lack I yet? So thinking that we're good, we're okay, we have need of nothing. But what does Scripture say? You're poor, you're blind, you're naked. We think we're okay. "The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, for as in times past, ye have in times past not believed God, yet now, or have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." That would be through Israel's unbelief. We as Gentiles have obtained mercy. "Even so, have these also now not believed," this would be Israel again, "that through your mercy they may also obtain," or they also may obtain mercy. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. That's within our study in Romans. That's been some time past that we've looked at that, but that may come to your mind whenever you look at that 32nd verse, that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. We won't get this far this morning, but we'll go ahead and read it, verses 33 through the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth. If you read what Paul has written and you understand what Paul is saying, then you would come to the same conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 33 when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence once again this morning, we just ask for your help, the help of your Spirit, to help our understanding, to help the application, to help be more than hearers, to help be doers, to help us to have an answer, as we said this morning already, unto every person that would ask of us of the hope that lies within us, that we would have, Father, understanding in every situation that we encounter, to know what we ought to do, how we ought to conduct ourselves, that we might glorify you in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, as I said already, we spoke last week of the deliverer. Who's the deliverer but the Lord Jesus Christ? And the context here mentioned is in his coming out of Zion. Look at back for those of you that weren't here with us last week. Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We think about the Lord coming. What's one of the first things that comes to mind? In our context, where we are, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, we think about the second coming, but that's not really what we find in the context here. We're not talking about the Lord's second coming, about his return to the earth here and taking us away. We're in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Those of us who are alive and remain shall be changed, shall be caught up, you know, to meet those who have been raised first in the clouds of the air. But those sort of thoughts do come to mind. But this coming that we see here should be thought of or viewed of not as the second coming, but in the perspective of the text. You know, Brother Wiseman was talking to us this morning about context. It needs to be looked at in the context of what we're talking about here, not pulling one verse out of context and saying, well, this is all about the Lord's second coming, and whenever he comes back, he's going to convert a whole bunch of Jews all at once. They're all going to be saved right at the end, and then we're all going to go to heaven. But that's not really what we have here. This coming is spiritual, and we talked about that some this morning too, didn't we, about physical and spiritual. We're talking about a mighty reviving work in the midst of Israel for their salvation. And that fits, doesn't it, with the turning of ungodliness away from Jacob. So they're going to see what we have already seen. We have seen Jesus as the Christ. We have seen him as the Messiah. They're going to see him as he is. They will see him as their Savior. It won't be in this political term, you know, or in political terms or in terms of borders or whatever. We're talking about spiritual deliverance, turning away people from their sins. This is, whose work is this? Is this, I mean, I know that we are ambassadors of Christ, but who ultimately, in our witnessing, our testifying, who's turning people from ungodliness? It says right here in our text, doesn't it? In verse 26, it says that the deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We're not turning people away from ungodliness. I mean, we'd like to. We witness to people. We tell them about the gospel. We'd like, that's our hope, is that they would be turned away from ungodliness, but we can't change people's hearts. We can't even change their minds. But God's able to do those things that we're not able. And we saw that in Romans 11, 2, didn't we? We saw he is able to graft them in again. So he's able, God's able. So when you witness to someone, we know. When I witness to someone, we know God's able to save that soul. How often do we stumble in our words? How often do we stumble in our presentation? Is God limited by our stammering tongue? No, God's not limited by our stammering tongue. Is God limited by what we feel like may be an inadequate representation of the gospel to someone? No, God's not limited by that. It's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is not hard to understand, is it? What makes it hard a lot of times is people want to go off on some other type of, verse or something, you know, instead of, I mean, here's the real issue, and here's the whole book right here. And yeah, we could talk about this particular verse or that particular verse, but let me tell you, you've sinned against a holy God, and you're going to come into judgment if you do not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sufficient sacrifice for your sins. I mean, it gets real simple, doesn't it? I mean, that's the thing they need to understand more than anything else. I mean, people want to get off into, well, what about this thing about election? That's God's business. I don't know who the elect are, who the elect aren't. I don't know who God's going to call and who God's not going to call. Would I have picked Jacob over Esau? What was Jacob compared to Esau? What Jacob do? What? You know, Esau was the mighty hunter, right? I mean, his dad wanted him to go out there and kill me some venison and prepare it like I like. What was Jacob doing most of the time? He dwelt where? What does the Bible say? In tents. And he was around his mama's apron strings. He was kind of a mama's boy. Which one would you choose? You know, did you choose the what would be considered by most people? That's the weaker one over there. I mean, here's this guy, boy. He knows how to go out and he's out in the field and he knows how to, he's strong, he's mighty. You know, he's, this one over here is kind of a weakling. You know, I mean, we wouldn't choose what God chooses. I mean, the choice isn't up to us. It doesn't matter, doesn't it? You know, God has mercy, right, upon anybody whom he will have mercy. I don't understand. We were talking about eternity this morning, weren't we? And we can't wrap our minds around that. How do we think we're going to be able to completely understand and wrap our minds around something like election? And is that the thing the person really needs to understand? Well, you know, you really can't be saved unless you're one of these people the Bible talks about are the elect. Well, who are those people? Well, I'll make it real simple for you. It's those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the elect for you. It's real simple. Can you believe? Do you need a deliverer? Are you a sinner? Are you in need of salvation? If you can answer yes to those questions, then guess what? You're of the elect, you know. So it becomes real simple, doesn't it? But we can make it so complicated. But here, Israel, knowing the salvation that we know in Jesus Christ, that being made theirs, how is this going to be accomplished? God will do it. God's going to do it. He may use us as an instrument. You know, who knows? He may use us as an instrument, but God's the one doing it. I mean, we're just the tool in his hands. I mean, the hammer that Andrew carries every day on his tool belt can't say that it built whatever it was he did that day. You know, it can't say that. He was the one that was wielding the hammer. The saw can't say that it cut all those boards that made up that roof structure. You know, he was the one that held the saw. He was the one that drew the line. The pencil didn't do it. You know, the square didn't do it. The saw didn't do it. The hammer didn't do it. The nail didn't do it. Those were all things that were used. Those were all components, but they didn't do that. You know, we're talking about us as being one of those things. God does that. God's the one that does it. We're not able. And he will do according to his purpose. He is able, we read, that to graft them in again, a nation that continually turned from him. We don't have to look at today. We can see today they are still turning from him as a people group. But we can look back in the Old Testament and we can see them turning away from God over and over and over and over again. But God did not wipe them out. There was always a remnant that remained. There was a people that continued even to this day. That gives us hope. I mean, this is what Paul's talking about here, is that there's going to come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles, as you read further up in verse number 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles, and then there's going to be a mighty work. Not that there's not any Israelites being saved right now. Not that there won't be any Gentiles saved then. But we're talking about this fullness of the Gentiles, a majority of these Gentile believers coming in. And I'm not talking about majority of people that have ever lived, but there's a lot of people coming in. It's the popcorn bag again, right? Okay? You throw that thing in the microwave and pop, pop, pop. And then there comes a point when the bag starts to fill and there's an explosion. There's lots of popping going on. And there's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. And then when you get down to the end of that bag, then you start hearing the pop, 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 you know, again. But there's going to be an explosion of the Jews at some point where God is going to do a mighty work in their midst. And these are God's thoughts. These aren't our thoughts. These are God's thoughts. But when we see it, we'll rejoice. Why would we not? I mean, here's a people that God made himself known unto, that because of God making himself known unto, we have come to know. And through that same mercy, God's provoking them, will provoke them to jealousy because of what they see we have in Christ. So these that are waiting for their Messiah will see that he's already come. He's already come. And that he was crucified, the thing that they find offensive, that their Messiah was crucified, that they would see that this is the truth, the way, life. You know, there's no other way that we can come unto God except through Christ. They'll come the same way that we've come. There's not a salvation for the Jews and salvation, you know, for the Gentiles. It's the same salvation. It's the same. But him being crucified upon a cross for their sins, him dying for them, foretold in their own scriptures, right? I mean, like Isaiah 53, you're familiar with Isaiah 53, I know. Verse number 3 says, he was despised or is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I was going to have Anna play that this morning, because I know she learned it, I think. Didn't she learn that, Lydia, for Andrew's birthday one time? But she wasn't feeling well enough to come. She's having one of those dizzy spells. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep. That sounds a whole lot like what we read here. You know, God concluded them all in unbelief. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Why with the rich in his death? Joseph of Arimathea, right? Went and begged the body of Jesus and laid him in his own tomb. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Is God satisfied with you? You know, we sing a hymn, I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? If we are in Christ, God is satisfied. Your sin that was against you, God is satisfied. That was, you know, in your account that would have sent you to hell has been satisfied. Your debt has been paid. It has been canceled. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We're talking about justification there, right? What is it? What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? What do we say? Do you remember? What does it mean to be justified? Right with God. You weren't here, Sister Shelby. You're off the hook. Yeah. You may know anyway, but yeah, it means to be made right with God. That's justified. Right. Another hymn. Is thy heart right with God? How is my heart right with God? Only in Christ. So he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Every knee is going to bow, right? Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No doubt. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Why numbered with the transgressors? Right, our transgressors upon him. But how about when he died upon the cross? Wasn't there? There were two thieves. You know, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted a transgressor. And he bare the sin of many. All those people coming by and say, if you really are him, come down off that cross. And if he had have done that, where would we be? He would not. What kept him there? Us, our sins. Yeah, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. So here we're talking about turning ungodliness away from Jacob. So it's we have Christ's atoning death upon the cross, but we're talking about people that are slaves to sin. And that's who needs a deliverer, right? You need a deliverer if you're in bondage. You need someone to deliver you. You're not able to deliver yourself. You're captive, and we were to sin. But the deliverer has come and has freed us, has set us free. We sang that hymn this morning, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Here's one of the verses, and the reason why I called it out. He breaks the power of canceled sin. So what's the canceled sin? That's our justification, right? That's Christ's death, his atoning death upon the cross. Sin's been canceled. The debt's been canceled. The ransom's been paid, right? He breaks the power, though, of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. You just don't know what I've done. You don't know the sins that I've committed. If I came into that place, the roof would cave in. You just don't know the type of person I am. And how many people have you had? I'm sure you've had people tell you that just like I have. Is it an excuse not to come? Or is it an opportunity to say, no, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You know, so he breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin shall no longer have what? Dominion over you. So this deliverance is more than there being therefore now no condemnation. It breaks the power of canceled sin. It sets the prisoner free. Does that mean that we never sin again? No. But sin does not have the dominion over us that it once did. We still have these fleshly bodies. We still contend. We still can be tempted. We still fall prey to temptation. We still act and react and think and do things that we know we ought not to do, and we are grieved over the doing of them. But he's broken the power of canceled sin. We no longer live for sin. We no longer live to sin. No longer get up in the morning and think, this is the sin that I'm going to commit today. This is the sin that I'm going to commit, you know, before lunch. You know, this is the thing that I hope is the sin that I'll be able to commit, you know, before I go to bed tonight. You know, we lived in that realm. We no longer live there. Romans 5:21 says that as sin reigned or hath reigned unto death. I mean, sin reigned in our life, and it was reigning unto death. It was bringing us to the grave. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. As sin reigned unto death, even so, now being in Christ, even so, might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, those who've had a true change wrought, you know, in their hearts know something, you know, about this. They know something of this breaking the power of canceled sin and setting the prisoner free. Those who are in Christ know what it means to be delivered. We've been delivered. The deliverer has come and delivered me from my sin. But if a person doesn't need deliverance, then they don't need a deliverer. If they don't need deliverance and don't need a deliverer, then they don't need a Savior because they have no sin. They have no need of salvation. But in turning away the ungodliness from Jacob, he opens the eyes to see iniquity. He causes a person to feel the condemnation, you know, of their sins, the judgment that is upon them, their need of a Savior, and their only hope of salvation being in Christ alone. He says, "This is my covenant unto them when I will take away their sins." You know, there's power there. They're captive, they're slaves, they're in need of deliverance. You know, Paul said in our earliest verses in our study of Romans, I am not ashamed, in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God, not just the power of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A covenant he has made, a covenant he will keep. God doesn't say and then unsay. You know, what he says, he will do. What he promises, he will keep. He will deliver. What he has purposed, we said before, he will perform. And he's determined that Israel would be delivered. And so it shall be. I look back a year ago to see where we were. You want to take a guess where we were a year ago, what chapter we might have been in? We don't move real fast, do we? A year ago this month, where do you think we were in Romans? What chapter do you think we might have been in? Well, Teresa's, she's probably looked back and cheated. No, she didn't look back and cheat. It was chapter 9. A year ago, we were in chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 6 says, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect. God's purpose to perform something. His word is not, doesn't go forth from him and return unto him, as the scripture says, void. It accomplishes what he purposes. So he says, not as though the word of God had taken no effect. Because, you know, if you looked at Israel, you think, well, I don't know, this is what, you know, Romans 11 says, but it's just not looking good, you know, for them. Looks like the word of God's not taking any effect. Yeah, but he says right there, before he gets to where we are now, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's what we, a month ago, what we were on, that particular part. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Where did Isaac come from? Who was Isaac the son of? Stephen, yeah. We have an Isaac. Yeah. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? And what was Isaac? He was a promised seed. He was a child of old age. And I think when we were there, y'all were here, or some of your grandchildren were here, because I said, can you imagine? You remember me saying this? Can you imagine what I call my Aunt Anita? I don't usually use the A. It's usually Aunt Anita. But what, you know, can you imagine your grandmother in her 90s being with child? I know she can't imagine in her 90s being with child. But Sarah, you know, she was increased in years with child, promised child, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham had the only son Isaac, but then also to show that God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will abundantly pardon, we find Jacob and Esau, right? And Jacob, you know, is the one that's chosen and not Esau. So Romans 9:8 says this, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob, a hated verse by people, right? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that possible? Could there be unrighteousness with God? No, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Sorry, sister. Okay. Well, Father, we pray for Brother Steve. Just pray that you would be with him and that you would watch over him, keep him. I know Sister Shelby is greatly concerned, I would imagine, at this particular time, and she's having to leave services. We just ask that you would grant them great grace, that you would show unto them abundant mercy, that you would be the God of all comfort, and that you would watch over them during this time and in these circumstances, in this situation. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen. So remember to pray for them. He's been having some other difficulties with, she was, Sister Shelby said 50-50 chance. That's coming from the doctors, right? That he has prostate cancer. So just be in prayer for him. There's a 100% chance he does, or 100% chance that he doesn't, right? And we know who's in control of those percentages, and it's not chance. It's God. And that if he does have, if he is having a stroke right now, we know God's in control of that. And we know that God has a purpose in that. And that he causes all things to work together for good to them that are, to them that love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. So we take comfort in that. And we pray that Sister Shelby and Steve would be able to take comfort, you know, in that at this very moment. So if we were a congregation of 10,000, I wouldn't even noticed her getting up or wondered or been able to ask. But being that we are what we are, you know, we know what's happening before we would have found out later by calling her and asking her, why did you have to get up and leave in the middle of services, you know. God already knew. Before Sister Shelby got in her car this morning and cranked it and came down here, God already knew. So he's already there before we get there. There's comfort in that. So in our text, we're told here that these, as far as Israel is concerned, that they are enemies of the gospel. Isn't that remarkable? Israel's an enemy of the gospel. The gospel being that of the good news of our salvation in Christ. You know, as far as Jesus being the Messiah, as far as him being the Christ that was to come, that they've rejected. They're enemies of the gospel for your sakes, for our sakes. They were broken off. We were grafted in, we saw in this chapter. But they're able to be grafted in again because it says here that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You know what that word repentance there means? What does God have a need to repent of? We think about repentance, think about sins. When you repent of our sins, well, God doesn't have any of those, so he's not repenting of sins. This word repentance here means irrevocable, or if you're from up north, irrevocable, you know. I pronounce it, I'm sure you do too, irrevocable. Is that how you guys, or are you an irrevocable? I don't know. But anyway, that's what it means. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts that are ours in Christ, can those be taken away? No. No. Does God give and take back? No. He doesn't do that. I could do like one pastor I was listening to this several messages back, but he said he was talking about God not being an Indian giver. And when he said that, that was in 2005. Can you imagine what that's like in 2021? I'm surprised the Groveton still has a team called the Indians at this point. Because we see that being erased in other places. But the gifts that are ours in Christ, the calling that is ours in Christ, irrevocable. Our deliverance, irrevocable. What does that mean? Not able to be changed. I can't be changed. I have salvation in Christ. That does not change. You know, people can get in trouble there, can't they? They commit some kind of sin like David committed, where he not only killed a man's wife, but he took that man's wife to be his own wife before he killed that man's wife, you know, or to be his before he killed that man, or had that man killed, didn't kill him with his own hands. But you come to a place like that, and you find David saying, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because I don't even know where I'm at. You know, I've sinned a great sin." And so in Christ, David fell prey to temptation, didn't he? David didn't get up that morning and determine, you know what? I'm going to go out and find another man's wife for myself. And I'm going to take that man's wife from him. But he fell prey to temptation. And then to cover up his sin, certain things were put, you know, into motion. And he had that man return back, you know, to his home from the battlefield. Send him with the message. Send him back home. He wanted to cover up just in case. He wanted to see, he bring that man back and they cover up their sin. And if she ended up being with child, then couldn't say that it was him. But when that didn't work out, and he said, "All of my brethren are sleeping out in tents," you know, and he slept on the ground outside of his house, you know. And so you get to the point where David says, okay, find the worst part of the battle. Put him out there in the forefront, and then everybody withdraw and leave him there. The enemy will take care of my sin. So you have people that get in situations like that, not that exact sin, they get in situations like that and they think, well, my salvation, I've sinned, you know, and my salvation's gone. Irrevocable. If they were in Christ, David, Nathan has to come to him and tell him that story. You remember, you know, there was the rich man that had all these sheep. There was a poor man that had just one sheep. And the rich man, instead of taking from his own flock to you know, have a meal at his table, he takes from the poor man, the one sheep the poor man had. And you remember what David said, that man's worthy of death. And Nathan said, you're the man. But what did he tell him next? God hath forgiven your transgression. You know, so in Christ, irrevocable. Cannot be changed. Doesn't mean that we say, well, you know what, if that's the case, I can just go out and commit as much sin as I want to. You know, let's sin that grace may abound. Well, that's not the heart of a believer. He breaks the power of canceled sin. You know, we don't want to sin. Not saying that we don't ever do it, but we don't want to sin. That's not our life anymore. But irrevocable, can't be changed, can't be reversed, can't be altered. It's binding, it's lasting, it's permanent. It's not temporary, it's final. Sealed, done, sin paid for, can't be undone. God's done it, not man. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. His word, as we said, shall not return to him void. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. We decide to do things that doesn't always stand. God does something, it stands. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end. I want y'all to think about that, guys. Declaring the end from the beginning. Who declares the end? I know sometimes you take and you, Lydia probably never does this because she doesn't want to spoil it, but have you ever gotten a book and you flip back to see what's going to happen at the very end before, you know, you've read everything in between? Well, that's the only way that we would know the end from the beginning. God knows every story, the end from the beginning, not because he flipped forward, but because he's in absolute and utter control. He knows and declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, he knows them. And he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, all that he's purposed. So, and Christ is our deliverer, irrevocable, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the joy of the salvation that we have in Christ. In our salvation that shall prevail, nothing will be able to, come between us, our soul, and our Savior. Nothing will be able to pluck us out of God's hand. We saw that in Romans 2, didn't we? Or in Romans as well, not in Romans chapter 2. And so, upon that note, the very fact that Israel still exists, that there is still a people that are Israelites, is proof of the calling and the gifts of God being irrevocable or without repentance. So God has chosen to save, and he shall save, and those whom he saves cannot be unsaved. Yeah. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. As we said before, and actually Spurgeon said it before me, that's where I repeated it from, but he is our God who says and never unsays. He doesn't have to go back and change his mind, change his statement that he made. The world would say that there is no plan, no scheme, no direction in history. We can't see a true pattern. I know men say that we're destined to, if we don't know our history, we're destined to repeat it kind of thing, but they don't see the pattern in history that we see. We see a redemptive pattern throughout history. We see a God who declares the end from the beginning. Everything is under the hand of God who purposes, or whose purposes shall not fail and need not. He doesn't need to repent of anything, need not be repented of. So I thought I would read this that I ran across kind of in closing here, but this one man, F.B. Meyer, you may or may not know F.B. Meyer, but he said, we cannot tell how near the brim we are. Now, what he's referring to is the fullness of the Gentiles. We cannot tell how near the brim we are or when the fullness of the Gentiles will fill the predestined measure. It may be much nearer than we suppose. And then the door will be closed and the Hebrew nation will be grafted in to serve the divine program in the last stages of human history. They are still the beloved, are still beloved for the Father's sakes. And the day is coming when all their sins will be forgiven, when, in other words, ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob and taken away. We may go a certain distance, he says, in the devout understanding of the ways of God, but there is a point beyond which we cannot advance. And as we gaze down into the profound abyss of the divine dealings, we must cry with Paul here. He says, oh, the depth. That's verse number 33. Of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He goes on to say, the origin, the maintenance, and the ultimate end of creation, providence, and redemption is God. To him must be the glory. In other words, we shall find that the whole story of sin and redemption and salvation will unravel and reveal the nature of God as the prismatic band of color, the sunlight. So, we know he's doing something. We know he's working. We don't know all the depths of that, but we don't know the extent of it. The glory of it we don't completely understand, but there'll come a day when we'll know. We'll know. We'll see the glorious reality of all that God has done, all that God has declared, all that God said he would do, he's done. That which he begun in us, he'll complete. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. He's the author and finisher of our faith. What he says, he doesn't unsay. What he declares, he doesn't have to undeclare. What he purposes, it isn't unpurposed somehow and undone or unhinged. It continues. It will abide. It's irrevocable. Cannot be changed. And in that, we can take some comfort, can't we? You're in Christ. You're always in Christ. You'll never not be in Christ. We may sin, and we may wallow in the misery of that sin for a time. What's going to bring us out of that place? David knew where that was going to come from. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. So, we look unto him. And we ought to continue looking unto him in regards to some of these things that have been mentioned, you know, this morning. There's been a few prayer requests that have been already brought up beyond the one that had to walk out suddenly. So be in prayer for these situations.